This morning we're looking at Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9. And we're going to ask the question, what is God doing in the world? What is God doing in the world? We've been looking at Hebrews, and we know Hebrews is based to a large degree on Leviticus and certainly the Old Testament. Spending a lot of time in Leviticus, going over the tabernacle. Remember, we had the little model tabernacle here. We had pictures of the tabernacle. I have a whole to scale replica of the Old Testament tabernacle in my garage, just waiting for the time and the place to set it up. So keep that in prayer. I am looking again to try to find a spot for that thing. But we see that God has established His dwelling among His people. It was the purpose of the tabernacle, the Old Testament tabernacle, to communicate that God was dwelling among His people. God was dwelling among His people. That God is making all things new. The tabernacle was a picture of the total newness that God was bringing. A picture of complete dominion. A picture of a complete tabernacling. Remember we talked about total holiness? Remember we talked about those concepts that God's Word defines everything. Everything is religious and has a significance. And that was pictured physically in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant. And you could see that. You could hear it. You could taste it. God would tabernacle among His people. They would be His people, and they would be His, and He would be their God. Well, what about today? What about today? Today being the new day in the new covenant, we see that we have a better sanctuary. There's actually something better that would be brought about. And that was all rooted in the tabernacle. We're going to look this morning at that better sanctuary, that better tabernacle, and that is Jesus, who passed into the heavenlies. This morning we're going to look at two main concepts. One is a theological, which will be the main point. Hebrews chapter 9 is very theological. And there's also a practical. And we're going to contrast between the two. The contrast will be between the earthly tabernacle and the heavenly tabernacle as a focus. So contrast between the earthly tabernacle or the physical tabernacle and the heavenly, Jesus Christ. And of course, we'll hope that we have a better understanding that our dwelling place is in Christ. That's the theological point that we'll be looking at and considering in Romans. Why do I keep saying Romans? Hebrews chapter 9. The practical outworking of that is, by contrast, a defiled conscience versus a cleansed conscience. A defiled conscience versus a cleansed conscience. So that's the practical application. How would you describe the overall tone of your conscience? How is your conscience? Okay. Is God dwelling among you? So, let's dive right in here. Turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9. We're going to talk about the divine service in the earthly sanctuary. Hebrews chapter 9. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. So our point comes from that sentence there. We're dealing with the divine service and the earthly sanctuary. The author of Hebrews here is going to use the word earthly or fleshly. It's dealing with physical, the physicalness of the sanctuary in contrast to the spiritual. So there is a material tabernacle, a material tabernacle. And he's going to go on and describe that. Notice that this is for divine service. It was instituted by God. The physical is not evil. Okay, it's just inferior to the spiritual. Now, we know that that sets the stage for the Gnostic heresy for the first century church. And then the second century and third century. But we know that was they took it too far. The physical is of God and so is the spiritual. As Christians, we believe that the physical is definitely of God. And it must be stewarded according to God's word. But we also believe that the spiritual is superior to the physical. But they are both essential. We don't deny one or the other. Okay. So, there's a tabernacle that was prepared in verse 2. For the tabernacle was prepared. And he's going to run through the tabernacle. I'm not going to spend a lot of time in this because we spent an extensive time when we went through Leviticus. And so if you weren't there for that, it's on Sermon Audio. You can listen to it again or do your own study on the tabernacle. Everybody should have a picture in their mind of what the tabernacle looks like. The first part, and which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. So you would walk in that first area where the priests would go in daily, okay? That was the first part, the lampstand, the table, the showbread, were in that first opening in the sanctuary of the tabernacle. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all. So you had the veil, the curtain that separated the first part from the second part, where the Holy of Holies was, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, and which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat of things we cannot now speak in detail. Wouldn't it be neat to meet the human author of Hebrews and speak in detail with him about all these things? But we get the point. There is an outer first area, and then there is the Holy of Holies. In the tabernacle, what was in the Holy of Holies? The central point of God's dwelling was the law. That God would dwell among them, and you had the Ark of the Covenant. Inside there were a couple of the reminders of God's presence with them, the buds, the almond buds, the manna pot. But in that Ark of the Covenant was the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments was that law that in the New Covenant God said would write that on their hearts. Well, that was always to be the contractual agreement that they would keep that law and all the ramifications to it. And so it was set there right in the center. Now, also in the Holy of Holies, there was also something that overlaid that. It was in gold. You had the cherubim that sat over that, picturing the throne of God. So the Holy of Holies was given to communicate the dwelling place of God among men. So you had a throne room scene. I mean, where does God dwell? His incredible presence in a throne room. It's often given to us in Scripture. His throne room. So you have the cherubim there with their wings overshadowed, of which then blood would be applied to show the mercy of God. And so as God would dwell between the cherubim, there would be there's an incredible picture there, the Shekinah glory of God, the blood that would bring the forgiveness of sins because of the law that was broken and the law that needed to be kept. And so you had all this pictured in this Holy of Holies. So we see now that the tabernacle is vitally important for understanding the New Testament. The Old Testament sets the stage for the New Testament. We know that, okay? Well, what Hebrews does for us, it presses that principle into a very specific detail. And so I hope as you're going through this, you're saying, well, yeah, I can see more and more how these interconnect. That Christ didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And in this way, we're seeing with great detail how that law that was given would be fulfilled. So, we start with the material tabernacle. We see how that material tabernacle focused in on the reality of God's dwelling place. We also see what God intended to be done with that tabernacle, especially the Holy of Holies now. And the Holy of Holies, the whole point of that was there was a priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood, that was established. And the high holy day was Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16. And so again, be reading Leviticus 16, because this is really what's behind so much of this theology. The whole Old Testament tabernacle was set up as a progression. Think about it. You would come through the gate, you had the altar, the basin, you'd go in, you had the first area. It was all designed to go into that second area. There was a progression there. The problem is, right where God's presence was, where His most specific, glorious presence was manifest, they did not have access there. Hebrews 9:6. Let's pick it up here about the earthly priesthood. Now, when these things had thus been prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. Remember the unintentional sin. Verse 8. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. So during the tabernacle period, the Holy Spirit indicated very clearly that they were not allowed to go in there. And that reference the Holy Spirit indicated, I believe, is a direct quote of our point stating Leviticus 1 to 2. And let's read the introduction to Leviticus 16. I'm sorry, not 1. Leviticus 16, 1 to 2. In the introduction to the Day of Atonement, it's spelled out very clearly that they could not just come in anytime they want. Now, the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered profane fire before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron, your brother, not to come just at any time into the holy place inside the veil, before the mercy seat which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. You can't go in there. So for all of us, can't go in. Here's the special presence of God. But you do not have access to it. The only one who has access there is the high priest, and that's once a year, and that's only with blood. Let that sink in. Let that sink in. What do you think life would be like? Wouldn't you wonder? I mean, there it is. Wouldn't you want to see that cloud? I mean, they saw different manifestations above the tabernacle. But the whole point of it is to get to access to God. And God is inviting men to worship Him. But they can only go so far. The whole tabernacle then is designed to communicate the dwelling of God. But you cannot go there to dwell with God. The Old Testament worship laid down three universal truths. And this is why I'd like to set up the tabernacle again, so we can walk people through these truths and communicate it to a public audience. The first one is that God must be worshipped. God desires to be worshipped. This whole thing is about the worship of God, the acknowledgement of who God is. We see that from the beginning of time to the end of time. The second principle is very important. You know, the first command, you could say the first command, you shall know the God before me. But the second commandment, which would be the basis of the second principle, God cares how He's worshipped. Not with idols. You can't put anything in the place of God. You have to worship Him according to His Word, not according to the dictates of your heart. So the second principle, God regulates how He would be worshipped. And we see in Leviticus that this is very particular. God is particular about how people approach Him. He's particular about how He is to be worshipped. Again, the basis of how we know how to worship God is what? What God has said. This is how I want to be worshipped. And men forever are telling God how they think He should be worshipped. And God says, I don't want you to tell me how you think I should be worshipped. But I will tell you how you would come to me. I will tell you how you're to worship me. And He gives His law to dictate the desires on His heart to communicate to us that He must be worshipped by faith, trusting His word that communicates the need for mercy, that involves the confession of sin that can only be atoned for through blood. I mean, we saw that again and again in Leviticus. That's again and again laid out in the Old Testament. It's expressed in the Psalms. It's written in the fabric of all of Scripture. So we see God must be worshipped. We see God regulates how He would be worshipped in Holy Scripture. The third principle then, we see that God is holy and men are sinful. God is holy and men are sinful. Holiness referring to the complete uniqueness of God. Who is like our God? None. He is unique. He is holy. He is transcendent. He is set apart. He is glorious in His splendor and majesty. Also referring to His absolute moral purity. He is completely separated from sin. And He is also completely, absolutely, morally pure in complete splendor and glory and honor. So it's not that God just doesn't do, as we think, well, a holy person is someone who doesn't do these things. Well, of course God doesn't do those things. He's holy. He's separate from sinners. That's a very important aspect for us, that we don't love the world. We don't act like the world. We don't look like the world. We don't think like the world, because we love God. But it's not just we're separated from the world. We're also separated from the world unto complete moral purity. We think like God. We love what God loves. We hate what God hates. We love what God loves. We hate what God hates. We love what God loves. Now, God is the standard of all these things. He is holy. And men are sinful. We see that time and time again. That's why men don't know how to worship God apart from His revelation. Because we're sinful. For an example of this, Leviticus 10, 1-3, then Nabat and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So Nabat and Abihu, you had the right people having a sincere desire to serve God. They were making applications based in and around the scripture they had. But they did it in the wrong way and they did it at the wrong time. God had not commanded them to do it like that. They had strange fire. So we think, and this is an example that we do all the time. I want to please God. I'd like to serve God in this way. And we think of a religious idea. I know. Let's serve God like this. And we add all things to Scripture. We have all kinds of different applications that are not in Scripture. And we add them to Scripture. Jesus said, many of these things you do. Honor father and mother. You make it korban. No, stop doing that. I didn't command you to do that. So we believe in the regulative principle that we must worship God in the way He told us to worship Him. If He tells us not to do it, we shouldn't do it. And we need to be content with what God has said, not adding to our own opinions to Scripture. So we gather for the apostles' doctrine, for the breaking of bread, for prayers, for fellowship. Steadfast on these things, Acts 2:42. Not adding to or taking away. And may God give us wisdom to increasingly show us areas where we can grow in our understanding of how to worship our holy God. The reason we don't believe in all of the different programs and things is not just because we don't like them, it's because they're not in Scripture. So what is in Scripture we need to do? If it's not in Scripture, we're not under any obligation to do it. It needs to be distanced from us. What did God think of Nabat and Abihu? So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified. And I always keep that. I pray, Lord God, as I preach your word, that I would regard you as holy, and that I would glorify you before the people. As we come one to another, we are the tabernacle. Is there any unholiness in you? Is there any sin of aching in you? Or you've coveted and you've taken something? You bring God's judgment in to His tabernacle. That's why we start out with prayer. That's why confession is so important. God examines our hearts. Have you sinned in a way? Have you sinned against God and not made confession? And you come and think you're going to worship God in the tabernacle? In His holy presence? God says He must be regarded as holy. Had you grumbled and murmured against your brother in your heart? Have you gossiped? Have you slandered? See, all these things, God judges our hearts. He judges His people. And He wants us to be holy. Because He is holy. God lays down these foundational teachings in the Old Testament in a beautiful way. One thing I would state is the Old Testament worship was unique to the New Testament expressions of worship in one aspect. I've said it before that I believe that the Old Testament actually takes less faith to believe than the New Testament. And the reason I say that is because the consequences in the Old Covenant are pretty clear. You sin, you're supposed to get whacked. Right? In the New Covenant, it's not any less severe, but it may not be as immediate. There's in general, I would say, make a general statement. It's a general statement, it's not always true. It doesn't mean the Old Testament doesn't have spiritual truth. It does. Circumcision of the heart is an old covenant word. Okay? It's not like circumcision of the heart is a new thing, and God wasn't concerned about the heart in the Old Testament. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. Okay, don't misunderstand this. But one thing that I do see that is distinct is that in the Old Covenant, there is a more focus on an external and a physical application when compared to the New Covenant. Okay? Now that's a generality. There's certainly internal spirituality and physical internal spirituality in the Old Covenant, i.e. the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet, completely internal, right? With no physical, it's a heart issue all the way, right in the 10 commandments, so don't misunderstand this. I'm just making, for the point of this sermon, a contrast, because I think it helps to understand, I think the author's making this contrast. In the New Testament, you have more focus on the spiritual. But that's not devoid of physical either. Not at all. The two go together. It's an emphasis. Now, what did the Pharisees do with this? The Pharisees made the physical application a matter of pride, didn't they? The physical, because physical applications, are they easier or harder to obey? What do you think? In general, a physical application is easier to obey than a harder than an internal application, right? It's easier to keep the food laws, the dietary restrictions, some of the ceremonial cleansing. You can actually do that. You can actually go your whole life and never eat pork. You see? But could you ever go your whole life and never sin? Could you ever go your whole life and never covet? No way! You see the difference? So what the Pharisees did with some of these physical applications is they became prideful in them. That was never the purpose of the Old Testament. That was never the purpose. God didn't give these external applications so that men would be prideful in them, so that men would think that by keeping the external focus of the law, that they could somehow work their own justification before God. That's always heresy wrong. Why were they given? They were given to increase faith. They were given as a symbol. Look at verse 9. This is very important that you understand the symbolic nature of Old Testament worship. Because it was more physical in these ways, there was a purpose to this physical application of God's law. And that was for the present time to understand the symbolic nature that it was pointing to. The physical reality was designed to teach a spiritual truth. The physical reality was designed to teach a spiritual truth. So here we go from the theological to the practical. Chapter 9, verse 9. It was symbolic. And that word symbolic is the word that is translated parable. Parabolic. What is a parable? Now we think a parable often is something that wasn't true. It's a story. It's a story, a physical story that's told to communicate a spiritual truth. I'm thinking of it in this way. You have a physical reality, which is what a parable is. Jesus told a parable, the parable of the seed and the sower, right? Didn't mean that actually necessarily happened, but it was certainly a physical story, tangible. You didn't take faith. It doesn't take faith to see how the law of the harvest works with planting seeds in the ground. Everybody agrees that. It's a creation ordinance, right? It's how things are. We see it with sight. But it was designed to teach a spiritual truth. Now, God as the Creator created the universe to communicate spiritual truth. So that we can know the invisible God. The tabernacle does this. It's a physical reality. And the priesthood. And all of these physical, see, taste, touch, expressions, the dietary laws, all of them were given to communicate a spiritual truth. That's why Scripture says it was symbolic. Why? For the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the services perfect in regard to the conscience. So they were symbolic to communicate something about God. What they communicated, though, moving from the theological to the practical, was that there was a deficiency in them. They could not remove the guilt of conscience. Why? over and over again. We've been spending time there. I think you understand. Over and over again. Verse 10, they were concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings, and fleshly ordinances. Again, physical ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. So all of these references here are external things. And these external applications cannot remove the guilt that I feel in my heart. Yes, on the Day of Atonement. What an incredible day when that high priest would come out and pronounce them clean. But what about the next day? What about the next day? They had access one day a year. And it was a high holy day. It was a rejoicing day. It was a day of gloom and sadness and fasting as well, wasn't it? And repentance. And that was prescribed, the fasting, the gloom, the sadness, the soberness, over and over and over and over and over and over again, year after year after year after year after year. So now you're 85 years old. And here it comes again, and you have the weight. And you need the blood. You understand the theology. You understand God is holy. You understand that you are sinful. And you can't get in that holy of holies. And you're trusting that the words of Yahweh to save you. And you're seeing the sacrifice. You're seeing these things. The high priest is going in. But it's over and over again. Do you think you'd have a complete confidence that it's really done away with? I think you'd go back and forth a little bit. Because the next day it starts again. And you got to wait till the next 365 days later. You see that? And so it is with foods and drinks and various washings. They're physical realities that communicate a spiritual truth. The tabernacle communicates the dwelling of God. The priest, the temporal priest, is that mediating role. The food laws communicates that God is holy. And when we talk about total holiness, that God sets the standard for everything. The drink offerings, everything is to be poured out to God. Various washings, communicating that you can be ceremonial clean to come into the presence of God. But these fleshly ordinances, yes, you can be physically ceremonial clean so that you can come into the presence of God. But what about my heart? What about in my conscience? You see, the physical ordinances would work to a degree that you could come and be physically right before God. But what about my heart of hearts? I have doubts. And the physical applications were not good enough to bring the internal conviction that my sins are forgiven forever. The physical applications are good, right? But they're weak. The physical applications teach us, they instruct us, but there's something lacking in them. They were designed not to be an end in themselves, but to communicate a greater end. Again, they weren't bad. They're not evil. They're just imperfect. They're a shadow. They're a shadow. And there's a reality. And that reality was imposed, or the shadow was until the time of the Reformation. The word Reformation is the reestablishment, the reordering. The reordering with a view to advancing what these physical realities were intended to communicate. The greater advancement will be the spiritual reality that the Old Testament prophesied. It would come, and if you can believe this, it's now here. Now, all God's people that are of faith, you're going to say amen to that. Do you really want to leave all that and go back to Aaron? Do you want to leave all that and go back to the physical? Do you want to leave all that and base your spirituality on externals and not internals? No way. No way. Okay, let's develop one of the implications then. One major problem with the Old Testament worship was that it left the conscience defiled. It could not promise the heart work. They make me ceremonially clean, but not my conscience. So I'm going to ask you, how is your conscience? Let's make the application. How is your conscience? What has your conscience been telling you lately? On a daily basis, where does your conscience go? The conscience is that part of us that reflects on who we are. The conscience is that part that weighs out who you really are. The conscience takes the information in your brain and compares it with what you actually do and say. So because it takes the information that's in your conscience, okay, your conscience can be defiled, your conscience can be misguided, can it? Because it depends on the information that you're believing. Romans 2:15, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. So the conscience has the role of accusing. You're not good enough. You're not good enough. You're not good enough. You're not good enough. Right? Or excusing. Don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. Accusing or excusing. And the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. The gospel goes in and interacts with the conscience of men by the Holy Spirit. Now, it's important just to note, don't confuse your conscience for the Holy Spirit. God has created us with a conscience. The Spirit of God takes the Word of God and writes it on our heart. And that involves the conscience. But every time you're pricked in your conscience, is not. Because people think their conscience is the voice of the Holy Spirit. That's what I'm getting at. And it's your conscience. How do you tell the difference between your conscience and the Holy Spirit? Because the Holy Spirit says, right here in the Word of God. And what the Spirit does is He takes the Word of God and writes it on your heart. Your conscience then bears witness to your faith or lack thereof. So the conscience can be excused. The conscience can be defiled. 1 Timothy 2:4-2. Speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared and with the hot iron. So hypocrisy is, I know this to be true, but I'm not going to do it. You enter into hypocrisy. And the more you go down that road, the more separated you are in your conscience. And if you continue in hypocrisy, your conscience gets seared. And that's dangerous. Today, if you would hear His voice, do not harden your heart. You don't want to have a seared conscience. So if you know that something is true, if the Lord has convicted you with His Word, by His Holy Spirit, to go a certain direction, and you do not take faith action in that, you're searing your conscience. Whether it's dealing with, and it looks like this, it's a heart issue that has an external application. It goes together. The heart issue always has an external application. A behavior. An application. An implication. So, how's your conscience? How is your conscience? 1 Timothy 1:5. Now the purpose, the telos, the goal of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from a sincere faith. So I pray that as always my goal in my teaching is to encourage a love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, from a sincere faith. Does your conscience continually condemn? Is your conscience hard or sneered? Seared? Not sneered. Seared. Maybe kind of sneering in your conscience if it's seared. Does your conscience, or does your conscience reflect the redemptive work of Jesus Christ? Does your conscience reflect the redemptive work of Jesus Christ? Okay. That's what a freed conscience looks like. So, under the old covenant, there was a defiling of the conscience. Yes, it was symbolic, but much of that symbolism was physical. And that physical could not reach to the spiritual to the degree that it needed. There needed to be a better covenant based on better promises. It didn't mean that they never had temporary relief. They did. It didn't mean that God wasn't merciful in the old covenant. He was. And they did have faith that their sins were forgiven. But there was that temporalness to it because there was a reminder in the Day of Atonement year after year. It had to be done the same thing over and over. This is what we're to learn from the tabernacle, the priesthood, the Day of Atonement, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings, and the externals, imposed until the time of Reformation. Now is the contrast of this chapter. Now is the time he's going to go to the time of Reformation. The contrast in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. divine worship in the heavens. Look at what's going on here. Divine worship in the heavens. But, the contrast, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Amen, amen, hallelujah, praise God. No matter what happens to you, if you're a believer, you always have a reason to be very thankful. To rejoice. Why? Because Christ, the perfect tabernacle! The perfect tabernacle! Completely mature! Came as high priest of the good things that were to come. So these things that were written, this pattern that was shown, that is so essential. Otherwise, we wouldn't know anything about what do you mean a high priest? What do you mean a tabernacle? What do you need the blood for? It wouldn't make any sense for us. But God was a gracious Father, and He took us from the physical, and He leads us to the spiritual. He takes us from the seen, and leads us to the unseen. He calls us by faith to believe the implications that He has shown us. Christianity is not a fairy tale faith. Christianity is a religion that is based on actual, historical, physical evidence. And from that actual, historical, physical reality, it goes to the spiritual. We just don't believe fairy tales made up in dust land, fairy tale land, about the spirit babies coming out of who knows where, like Mormonism, and just happens. That's why there's no archaeological evidence for Mormonism. It's not real. It's a made up fairy tale. Christianity is not so. Christianity goes from the physical to the spiritual. Yeah, these things are by faith, but God takes us. They're verifiable. Why? Because they can be verified in the accurate history of the physical ramifications. So, Christ, He's fulfilling these things. He is the high priest of the good things to come. Christ, the perfect tabernacle. Not with the greater and more perfect tabernacle. Not made with hands. That is not of this creation. I hope you see the total otherness of Jesus Christ. The otherness. I introduced that with God being holy, how He's completely unique. There's nothing that can be like Christ. All the analogies break down, right? That's why it's not of Aaron, it's Melchizedek, completely other. It's not tabernacle, it's completely other. It's not physical. It's not with hands, it's completely other. Who can you compare Jesus Christ to? We can compare to all these things, but Jesus Christ is uniquely distinct in all of them. The closest thing to Him being us made in the image of God. And that's how He does it. He becomes us. He becomes a man made in the image of God. That's chapter 10. The incarnation. Hebrews chapter 10. That's next week. He comes then as the perfect tabernacle. Christ the perfect sacrifice. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with His own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. So we see how the foundational truths laid down from the Old Testament are used to describe what God is doing in the New. We see it in the Old, we receive it in the New. Jesus said it would be this way. This is one of my favorite verses in John 3:12. Jesus says this. He says, "If I told you earthly things and you did not believe Me," speaking to Nicodemus, then He makes this statement. He says, "How will you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" That's a great verse. If I tell you earthly things and you do not believe, you can check out the context there, it's interesting. How will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And Jesus does that. He's telling us earthly things. And if we don't get that, how are we supposed to make the switch to the spiritual? And so Jesus said the parable to understand all parables is the parable of the seed and the sower. If you don't get that parable, you're not going to get any parable. If you can't understand what's going on here, you're not going to get any parables. Do you have ears to hear? Do you have eyes to see? Do you understand that God who created all things created them for a purpose, and that purpose was to glorify Himself down to the minute detail of everything, let alone His divine revelation given in His Word? What are the implications then of the New Covenant?
verse 13, 9:13.
For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh. And it does. It was effectual. The blood of bulls and goats sprinkled the unclean, gave a sanctifying element so that the tabernacle worship could continue. Now think about this. If that is true in the physical, how much more? You see that there in your text? How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? If it could happen in that way in the old, think about what's going on in the new. Yes, God, through the blood of Christ, is able to cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the true and living God. Forgiveness is offered to all who come to Christ. Forgiveness is offered to all who come to Christ. This is the promise of the new covenant. We looked at that last week. The sine qua non of Christianity, of the new covenant, the main thing, if you could boil the Christian down to its bare minimum, you would have to include these three things. The ethical notion that God's law is written on the heart. Coming to the new covenant always involves an ethical notion. A worshipful notion that you worship God and God alone. And an aspect of redemption that is through His blood. We looked at that last week. I'll read it again in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord. Here's the promise. I will put my law in their minds and write them on their heart. That's the ethical notion. The worshipful notion. I will be their God and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, know the Lord. For they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. And here's the redemptive notion. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sin and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more. Redeem from your dead works. The works that could not produce. The works that could not save. Christ came and He saves. And He will be merciful to your unrighteous deeds. What is that going to do for your conscience? What will that do for your conscience? Do you understand, brothers and sisters? Do you have faith? Do you have faith? We are not to be those who are beating ourselves up because of our sin. We are to be those who by faith embrace the blood of Christ. Believe what Scripture says. That we have full atonement from our sin. Full atonement for our sin. And your lawless deeds I will remember no more. So when you sin, God has already forgiven you by the grace of God in Christ. Forgiveness, repentance, is acknowledgement of just being truth. That God's law would be deeper and deeper written on our heart. Amen? That ethical notion. The Holy Spirit given us the power to do that. But when we sin, God, I thank you for the blood of Christ that forgives me of my sin. Does there involve sorrow? Yes. Because we've broken God. We love God. Should there be sorrow and mourning? Yes. Should there always be rejoicing? Yeah. If there's not, you have to ask yourself the question, why? Whose voice are you hearing? Whose voice are you hearing? Are you hearing the voice of God in Scripture? Or are you hearing other voices that are plaguing your conscience, that are wearing your conscience down? You're not good enough. You'll never amount to anything. You're fat. You're stupid. You're ugly. Nobody likes you. You'll never amount to anything. You're a loser. You're an evil person. Right? False guilt. Manipulation. Things that men do to each other. Things that Satan, who is the slanderer, does. The slanderer wants to slander you. Christ came to set you free. Slanderer wants to slander you. Christ came to set you free. Don't deny your sin. The kindness of God leads us to repentance. See, and that's why those three notions are so important. It's not, I'm set free from sin, now I can be lawless. No, it's that I'm set free from sin, now I can be lawful. I don't wallow in self-pity. I don't wallow in false guilt. I come to the cross of Calvary and have forgiveness of my sins. If the physical blood of bulls and goats and things could add a sanctifying element in that context of ceremonially being clean, think about the eternal redemption that I have in Christ, the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, you know you need a priest. You know you need sacrifice. As you embrace these principles laid out from the law, you'll begin to see how exactly specific this is, how Christ fulfilled them all, and how I can be guaranteed of these promises because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Therefore, my conscience is free. It's been cleansed. Cleansed by the blood of Christ. And I'm set free to serve the true and living God today. And that's your commission. That is your heritage. That is your gift. If you believe it and embrace it by faith. Those who do not embrace it by faith, you'll do all kinds of weird things to this. Okay? Most people are antinomian. That is, most people hate God's law because they have not the faith to believe it. Many people that I've met who hate legalism. They hate legalism so much because they're legalists. You talk to them and they talk and they think and they reason like legalists. And they feel guilty. And that's why they're so sensitive that if someone says something or makes an extra, oh, it's legalism, don't bind that on me. What are you so worried about being that bind for? I'm set free by the blood of Christ. Are you? Having been set free by the blood of Christ, therefore, I love that law. I love the commandments. Let's talk about it. I have nothing to fear. I can be open and honest. And you know what? If there's an error where I'm consistent, I'm a hypocrite, I want to be the first to confess it. Why? Being motivated by the grace of God. Come on. Come on, brothers and sisters. Let's have faith. Enter into the joy. Enter into the forgiveness. They did not enter in. Why? Why could they not enter in? Unbelief. Unbelief. Hebrews 3. I'm calling you to enter in by faith and embrace these promises that Christ has given to you. Promises that are sure. They're founded on the blood of Christ. Guaranteed by His resurrection, His exaltation. How's your conscience? Such promises. Christ then, moving on here, Christ then is the mediator of the new covenant. Last point on your outline here. For this reason, He is the mediator of a new covenant. That mediator could only, that new covenant could only be brought into effect by means of death. Scripture says, for this reason, He is the mediator of the new covenant. By means of death. Why did He do that? See the four there? I like to circle those prepositions. For the redemption of the transgression under the first covenant. So Christ, think about this. I mean, when I was studying for this sermon, I just kept reading these verses over and over and over and over. It's like, it took me like numerous times to read these over and over before I could even see what I was seeing. It's like, Lord, help me to see what I'm seeing. Is this really saying what it's saying? Help me to understand what it says. They're very rich. By means of death, for the redemption of the transgression under the first covenant. Why? That those who are called may receive the promise of eternal life. The called out ones receive the promise of eternal life. Those who have sinned under that first covenant, the law is our tutor to lead us to Christ. We're guilty by that sin. The law is still binding because it points out sin and defines the righteousness. But Christ is given. Why? For the redemption. The redemption of those who are under the law to those who are the called out ones. How does this all work? Look how this all works together. Verse 16. For where there is a testament or a covenant. Testament, covenant, New Testament, New Covenant, synonymous terms. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. Where there's a will, the will does not go into effect until the person dies. Okay? Must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. How did that's common for all covenants. Remember last week we talked about a covenant is only made by blood. A covenant is made and entered into by blood. Therefore, let's see how this works. Jesus established the new covenant with his blood. He gave his life. Covenants or testaments are initiated with blood. Verse 18. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. So here's the historical reference point, the physical that everybody saw. The first covenant obviously was atoned for and entered into by blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself, or the scroll, and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no remission. There is no forgiveness of sins. No remission of sins. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these. So all of these things stood as a shadow. They stood as a copy of the heavenly. So these copies, these physical things, had to be put in use by blood, as dictated by the law specified in the Old Covenant. But now, the time of Reformation has come. All these things are being brought into their center point, their nexus, their focus point of meaning. This time of Reformation has come. Here's the conjunction showing the contrast. But the heavenly things themselves. How do we know what those heavenly things are? We know what the heavenly things are because we have a physical example in the earthly things. What they communicate now, parabolically, we understand now, the heavenly things themselves are going to be sanctified with a better sacrifice. Now here's the point of this. They are going to be sanctified with a better sacrifice. For Christ, verse 24, has not entered the holy place made with hands, right? That was Aaron. That was all about Aaron. It had its purpose, it had its focus, it had its blessing, and it had its limitation. That point is now the limitation. We can know the limitation because of the contrast being Christ. He has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, but he has done it in the true reality, but into heaven itself. Now to appear in the presence of God for us. Amen? Do you understand what that means? I don't completely understand what that means, but I can apprehend what it means. Because I know how the tabernacle worked. And knowing how the tabernacle worked, I know what Christ did for me. And I know what Christ did for you. Into the presence of God. And that he did once for all. Verse 25. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood. With the blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for man to die once, but after this, the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sin of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. Oh, man. Oh, the riches of God. Oh, the glory of the gospel. Thank you, God, for your mercy. Look how this verse ties together past, present, and future. Christ was offered once for all. Why is it only once? Because it's complete. Doesn't have to add anything to it. If something is completely perfect, can you make something better that's completely perfect? No. That's the point. That's Christ's sacrifice. That's why you can be rest assured that your sins can be forgiven. Man, that's good. We look back to what Christ has done. So Christ was offered once to bear the sin of many. That's the past. And this is what we celebrate every communion, past, present, future. The present. What do we do in the present? We look eagerly for Him. To those who eagerly wait for Him. So those who are eagerly waiting for Him. And what are we waiting for? His second coming. We're eagerly awaiting for the second coming of Jesus Christ. When He will come back for us. Wait for Him. And He will appear a second time. Apart from sin. That is this. That means this. Apart from His sin-bearing role. He will not come back as the Lamb of God. He will come back as the conquering King. And save us. So who are those who are saved? Those who are waiting for Him, eagerly waiting for Him, to come back a second time, apart from sin, apart from sin-bearing role, in the second coming, He will come back for salvation. Those who are not eagerly waiting for Him, when He comes back, will be destroyed. Those who are eagerly waiting for Him, He will come back for salvation, and He will establish His kingdom, the complete expansion of His kingdom as Jesus returns on to Revelation, that millennial kingdom, and we will see the fullest expression. Remember we talked about the near fulfillment, the complete fulfillment, the ultimate fulfillment? Well, we're going to see that ultimate fulfillment, and Jesus comes back for salvation. Oh, the riches of Christ. Oh, the riches of Christ. God's dwelling. And again, you can go into Revelation and you see that all things new. God's making all things new. In Revelation 20 and 21, all things new. A new heaven, a new earth, forever and ever with God. The dwelling place of God, the heavenly Jerusalem. What a glorious future we have to look to. So, amen. What we learn in conclusion, what we learn from the physical Old Testament is applied to the ultimate reality in Jesus Christ. Do you see that? You see the contrast? You see the symbolism and how it works? That's the theological. The practical is we go from a defiled conscience to a cleansed conscience. And I trust that your conscience is cleansed for all those who have faith in Christ. There's no reason to have a defiled conscience if you have faith in Christ. If you sin, what do? Confess your sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. Resulting in a cleansed conscience in heaven, let us walk by faith in Him. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spots to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the true, to serve the living God. Father, write this on our hearts as we discuss this now. Write this in our hearts. Bring to bear, Father, I pray, strengthen the faith that your word would be written deep and deep within our hearts. I pray for those who have troubled consciences, Lord, that your word would be richly applied in their minds. Oh, Father, that we walk by faith and not by sight. In Jesus' name, amen.